Exodus. Now, I'm not sure, do any of you guys actually read ahead so that you know what I'm going to be preaching on this morning? Raise your hand if you do. All right, may your favorite sports team win today. So, good for you. Well, I want to encourage you to do that. Sometimes it's good to just kind of have a heads up and anticipate what the Lord will be bringing us. And this is a fascinating text that we'll be talking about today. I know at the beginning of the week, I was sitting down thinking, oh boy, how am I going to do this one? And by the end, I was extremely convicted and really blessed by what God has brought us. So I'm going to pray and trust that God will help all of us to really hear what He would have us to hear today as we talk about Christian commerce. Father God, I do come before You just grateful for this chance to preach Your Word. Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect, Lord. Your precepts, Your judgments, Your commandments, they all bring us wisdom and understanding and tremendous knowledge of You. I pray for us today as we talk about something that's very practical, day-to-day living, business interactions and transactions, that You will really help us to see that the totality of our lives is to be consecrated to You, that every aspect of everything, including our work and our financial relationships, is subject to You. And may we be a community that does this well and really builds a community of trust as we practice Christian commerce. I pray for humility. I pray for a deep desire to exalt You and not myself. And may we all be impressed by You and what You have for us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I lived in Burbank, I had a very interesting conversation with a friend of mine who was relocating to Burbank and he was looking for a place to stay. And I mentioned that I know of somebody in our church who has an open apartment and was wondering if maybe he might be interested in renting from this lady who has a bunch of apartments at her church. And he said pretty matter-of-factly, I don't want to do business with Christians because most of the time it doesn't work out. And I see some of you shaking your head saying, yeah, we know it. But it's true. It is true. It's sad, but it is true. And I really think there's three reasons for this. For one, when you do business with a Christian, it does not work out well. There's a lot of collateral damage, isn't there? Like if I were to do business with just a stranger and it doesn't go out well, there's no relationship that's lost. But if I do business with a Christian, if I buy a car from somebody and it breaks down 2 days after I buy it and I'm convinced that he sold me a lemon, it would be very difficult for me to have a lot of fellowship with him and worship with him because I think I was somehow betrayed and my social fellowship with him can be severely compromised. That's one reason. Another reason is that when you do business with Christians, you forsake certain legal options. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 1 and then in verse 7 and 8, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And from this passage, we see that it is forbidden by Scripture to sue a Christian brother. I knew of a situation where one Christian brother contracted another Christian brother to remodel his house. Paid a lot of money up front, and the contractor essentially ran out of money before the project was completed. He couldn't do any more without suffering severe financial trauma and not feeding his family. He blew the job. And the Christian who hired him ate the cost. And he did so because his Christian faith led him to be defrauded. Now, those are two reasons why I think people are hesitant to do business with Christians, but I think this is the chief reason. Many of us will do business with, will hesitate to do business with Christians because of what I call the assumption of grace. Now, the assumption of grace goes like this. If I buy something from you, I expect you to give me the Christian price, which is a discount. And if you are selling something to me, you expect me to pay the Christian price, which is being extra generous so that I get the full commission. If I rent from you, I expect you to be the Christian landlord and not give me rent raises and to give me a discounted price on the rent to begin with. If I rent to you, I expect you to be a Christian tenant, which is to never complain, joyfully accept all cost increases, and do all your own maintenance. I mean, isn't that the way it works? Where there's an assumption of grace, where I expect you to act like a Christian and be gracious towards me instead of looking at it the other way around. And as a result, because these things are too difficult, we just choose to do business with non-Christians. Now, it's probably a little bit less here because in a small town, I think there is an awareness that we want to keep Emporia employed, and so there's a little bit more patronage that goes on right now. In bigger cities, I think this is more of a problem. But all this to say is, when you lived in ancient Israel, you did not have that option. You did business within a covenant community, and God seeks to regulate it and to set out stipulations so that it might not just be something that we just tolerate, something that causes friction in relationships, but something that really brings us closer together as we really forge a bond of trust. And as we go through Leviticus 21, 28 through 22, 15, we see a series of regulations and laws that were binding for Israel, but also provide guidelines for us, which I think really regulate Christian commerce. And we see three facets of it. One, Christian commerce protects our neighbors' lives. Number two, Christian commerce protects our neighbors' property. And thirdly, Christian commerce protects our neighbors' trust. And all of these, what they do is that they function to build a business environment that really exalts and honors the character of the God they serve. And in the same way, those of us who do business, and we all to a certain extent, if you buy something, you are engaged in business. We do these things with each other and with other Christians to bless them, to exalt God, and to really show that we are different and distinct from the world, that we are indeed a holy people, a people called out for God's own possession. That's true of Israel, but it's also true of the church. And so as we go through this, we need to remember that what we are entering and what we are teaching through is what's called the Book of the Covenant. Now, the Book of the Covenant is kind of like federal law. It's an elaboration on the Constitution. And for all of you who will be taking the SAT or the ACT, these are what are called casuistic laws. They're case law, where what God does is he gives a series of cases and situations, then tells you what law applies. Now, these are not exhaustive, but there's enough cases that future judges can sit back, review these cases, and come to a good and fair judgment. And as we go through this, we see this text is really talking about Christian business practices and property rights. And right off the bat, we are introduced to the notion that Christian commerce protects lives. Christian commerce protects lives. Now, my mom's side of the family lives in Washington State and in a little town called Omak, Washington. Any of you ever heard of Omak? Hey, all right. Now, on the way to Omak, you drive by one of the engineering marvels of the United States, the Grand Coulee Dam. Anybody hear of that, Jeff? All right, with me. Okay, you heard of it too. All right. We have some tourists who've been to Washington State. But it's the largest concrete dam in the United States. And often we would pull over and we'd go to the visitor center. My dad was an engineer. He really dug dams and how do they make them. And I remember they'd show this introductory movie. And it was built in the Great Depression era. And 77 people died building the Grand Coulee Dam. And most of the times they would fall into wet cement and they would never even retrieve the body. And so you look at the Grand Coulee Dam, not only does it supply hydroelectric power for Washington State, but it's also a tomb. Just bones in the cement. That always kind of freaked me out. And you just think about it, 77 people dying building the Grand Coulee Dam. A similar number died building the Hoover Dam, where business practices were often very dangerous. So for all of you who work and have to comply with OSHA standards, and do any of you ever complain? Honesty, oh, OSHA, curse them. Well, they're actually a blessing because God values human life, even if that interferes with getting a greater profit. And we see this in Exodus 21, starting verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Now, in that day and age, practically everyone was a farmer. If you were, let's say, a blacksmith or a carpenter, you would still farm on the side. And indispensable to the farming enterprise was the ox. Because with the ox, you would till the field. With the ox, you would transport your grain. The ox was as much of a part of the agricultural enterprise as the tractor is right now. And everybody needed an ox. Now, naturally, oxes had a little bit of the wild in them. And if there was ever a situation where the ox turned on a man or a woman and killed them, that ox is to be killed and not to be eaten. I mean, that is a severe financial loss. You can't even keep the meat. Thus, if you are a farmer and you see that this ox has some aggressive tendencies, that financial penalty will keep you from putting him in the pen with somebody who it might kill. We'll look at verse 29. We see another nuance. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. Now, isn't that interesting? If your ox had a wild streak, actually turned on you at one point in time, maybe it didn't successfully kill you, perhaps it might have turned on one of your servants, although it wasn't successful, it definitely put their life in peril. If you tell somebody, yeah, go ahead and use that ox, I'm sure it'll be fine. If you're willing to risk somebody else's life with that ox, you are actually, and this command actually makes sure that you put your own life at risk. However, God adds another nuance in verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Now, there are some situations where, let's say, the ox had not gored anyone for 3 to 4 years. It's been very tame and docile. And the person who was with him was goading him, was prodding him, and there were just some extraneous situation where maybe got stung by a bunch of hornets and bees, and then it turned around, went crazy, and gored somebody. The judge could take that into consideration, not exact the full force of the death penalty, but give the person an opportunity to save his life. And then in verse 31, another stipulation, whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. Now this is a clear stipulation to protect who? Children. Now according to my internet research, I'm not sure how accurate this is, but according to 1999, there averages 100 deaths of children on the farm. I read some articles about kids falling out of combines and, well, you can fill in the details, but farming is a very dangerous enterprise, is it not? One of the most dangerous, in fact. And in this case, God is making it very clear that you must farm and do your business in such a way that protects your children. If your little four-year-old is running around yanking on the ox's horn because it's good fun, you tell them to go inside and never come out. You are to protect children. And not only are children to be protected, but also slaves. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And you might be thinking, well, where's the death penalty here? Well, if you remember the sermon I preached on slaves, in the cultural context, it was very different. Slavery was kind of like joining the military. Like if somebody joins the military, you know that your life is not necessarily your own. If, let's say, a major makes a decision, a foolish decision, and sends his private into a place where he shouldn't have gone, and the private dies, that major is not going to be put to death, is he? He may be court-martialed, he may pay a heavy fine, but there's kind of this understanding that when both parties join the military, especially the private, they knew they were entering a dangerous enterprise. They knew the type of work they were doing. They knew that it would, in fact, be dangerous. And in this case, the slave knows that when he made a voluntary agreement, because in most cases that was the case, he was entering dangerous work. But nonetheless, if an ox kills even a slave, the master is to pay, or whoever owned the ox is to pay, a significant financial penalty, because God values human lives. Now, in all of these cases, what we see applied here is the golden rule, where the master, because the master's life is at stake, because he could potentially die if his ox kills somebody else, he is not to put somebody else in a position of greater risk than himself. He actually shares the risk. If there is a dangerous ox and the master knows it, he's not going to have somebody else do it, because if that ox kills that person, he will die as well. You see, this is part of the responsibility that people are to have for the community, and there's imminent applications. If you are a landlord and you know that there is faulty wiring in the house that you are renting, if you would not personally feel safe staying there, then why rent it to somebody else? If you know that the car that you have is not safe for driving, if you know that the tires are bald, if you know that there is the standard manual transmission just sticks and sometimes it gets stuck in reverse or first gear, if you wouldn't feel safe driving it, why would you let your children drive it? You see, we are to be people who considers the risk of everything that we have and not make people do something that we would do ourselves. If you oversee a construction project and you tell somebody to work on the electrical who has no experience doing it and without that training, that is forbidden by these passages. How we drive is indicative of the golden rule as well. We don't want other people to drive recklessly around us, so why do you think we can get away with it? See, all of this shows that God values human life. It is precious to him. Now, this does not mean we should have suffocating safety standards. This is where the golden rule comes into place. If you would feel safe doing it with the same amount of training and the same tools as you expect of somebody else, if you'd feel safe sleeping in that house, you know there's a mild risk, but you would do it yourself, then it's okay. But if not, if you don't feel safe yourself, then don't make other people assume the risk. God wants us to value our neighbor's lives because he's the one who gives them life. They are stewards of the life that God has given them. They're to use their life to fulfill his purposes for them. We also see that God gives our neighbors property to fulfill his purposes for them. And that brings us to our next point, that Christian commerce protects property. Now, in the Eighth Commandment, we really fleshed out the idea of what does it mean to not steal? Why does God want us to value our neighbor's property? Does God believe in private ownership? And he does. And there's three reasons why stealing is wrong. One, to steal is to take from another what has been given to them for their stewardship. Two, stealing indicates a failure on your part to fulfill your own commission with what God has given you, which is why a lot of people steal, correct? And thirdly, stealing undermines God's wisdom in his allocation of resources. If you believe that somebody has more than you and you should have what God has given them, that is a denial of God's sovereign oversight. Now, God not only forbids stealing, he also values the protection of private property. Therefore, if we do something, whether it's direct theft or even our own negligence, that takes away other people's ability to use what God has given them for God's purposes, that is wrong. Look with me at verse 33. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give his money to the owner. The dead animal shall become his. This is just a very biblical way of saying, if you break it, you buy it. If you dig a pit, somebody falls into it, guess what? You just purchased a dead mule. Verse 35, and if one man's ox hurts another, so that then they shall sell the live ox and divide the price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. So if two oxen go to war in a field and one of them dies, you split the meat of one, you sell the assets of the other. But there's another nuance that we see in verse 36. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay for ox, the dead animal shall become his. Now this is a common sense explanation. If one ox had a history of goring, guess who started the oxen fight? And since you broke it, you buy it, you get the dead meat, and the other person gets the living ox. You see that God is holding the negligent person responsible for their actions and for their negligence. They should know better. They should pay the cost. Skip ahead to 22 verses 5 and 6. If a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes, so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, it's interesting, very straightforward. If you start a fire, it gets out of control, and it burns somebody else's field up, guess who pays for it? The person who started the fire. But the person who started the fire, well, I didn't mean to do it. It doesn't matter if you meant to do it. You were negligent. If you just let your animals go free and they just happen to eat your neighbor's field, guess who pays for it? You do. See, all of this is to cause people to have personal responsibility and accountability for the actions they have done. Also, you have to keep in mind in this agricultural society, people lived on a razor-thin margin. They live day to day. I mean, if your winter crops were eaten up, what are you going to do during the winter? It's not like you had a bank account. It's not like you could take out a loan. I mean, that put the survival of your family at stake. And so let's say somebody burns up your winter crops and they don't have the money to pay for it themselves. What do you do? I mean, so often in our legal system, you hear about people winning $5 million judgments, but they never get a cent because the people just somehow figure out a way to not pay it. So how do you provide for this family that has lost everything because of somebody else's negligence, especially the person responsible doesn't have any resources themselves? Well, verses 22, 1 through 4 begin to answer this question as well as others. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, You shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. You shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now, there's a series of observations to make about this, but the first one answers the previous question. Look at verse 3. At the end, if he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If you create damages because of your own negligence or even your theft, and you can't pay the penalty, you can't declare bankruptcy, you're actually sold into slavery so that you can pay the other person, so that you can make up for the damages that were done. So that family that is destitute because of your thievery or your negligence does not have to starve in the winter. It's a way of making sure that justice is served. Secondly, if you look at this, you notice that what's the penalty for stealing one ox? Five. How about sheep? Four. Why the difference? Well, I think this recognizes that God sees damages. Like when you lose a sheep, I mean, the sheep just exist, right? You get their wool, you might get their food. But with an ox, every day you go without an ox is a day of lost labor. And so God is recognizing that there can be additional damages. We see his justice really at work in this. Thirdly, note, and this is a could be an entire sermon, but I'll restrain myself. Notice the emphasis on repentance. If a man sells or steals a sheep and then sells it or kills it, the penalty is what? Four sheep. But if he steals it and is found in his possession alive, what's the penalty? It's two. See, so often when people commit a sin and they see the same penalty, once it's done, it's done, there's a real temptation to keep on going along with it. If you tell one lie, you tell another, and you tell another, and you tell another, and you tell another. You cover up one lie with more lies. But here there's a recognition that sin is often a process. The thief comes in, he's hungry. Okay, I'll just take the sheep. And then as he's taking it away, he thinks, oh, man, I really shouldn't have done that. And he has a choice. He can say, well, I can just get rid of it and just sell it and pocket it, put it underneath my mat. Nobody will know the difference. Or he can get a half-off punishment by not going all the way but repenting at halfway and making things right so the financial penalty is less severe. And you see the teaching of this. It is always better to repent sooner than later. The longer you carry on with your sin, the greater the punishment will be. But when you decide to repent right away, although there will be consequences, in this case, they're cut in half, aren't they? So you see how the law is really instructive in a variety of ways, where there's a real value on personal property and looking out for your neighbor, and also how repentance is really emphasized. We also see that in midst of all of this law, that while personal property should be protected, so should human life. If you look at that passage again, in verses 2 and 3, it talks about a thief breaking and entering. And if a thief breaks in and enters at night, and the person strikes him and kills him, defends himself with lethal force, there is no charge of murder. But if it's in broad daylight, and you kill the thief on your property, there is blood guiltiness on your account. And there's some reasons for this. Number one, it can be assumed that those people who break in at night are usually up to no good. They are going into a dangerous situation where people are in their residence. Often if you break in during the day, you just want the stuff. You want to avoid people, which is why you do it. Secondly, at night, visibility is pretty low, and so you don't know what the other person has. And there's a mandate because you are in imminent danger, and your family's in imminent danger, that you can't defend yourself. Thirdly, at night, the homeowner would be awakened, would be disoriented, and cannot be held accountable if he goes ahead in a frightened state, defends his own life by taking the life of somebody else. And fourthly, during the daytime, it's much easier to call for help. But in all of this, you see that God does not want homeowners to use excessive force to protect their property. That thief still has a right to life, even though he is a thief, and that taking human life is a last resort. You see, ultimately, the reason why somebody kills a thief who's breaking in and entering is not so much because he wants to protect his property, but he wants to preserve his life. This is self-defense. So in all this, we see that lives are more important than property, but property is to still be protected. Thus, we are to value and cherish our neighbor's property, even if we don't know them. It means that you don't pocket what the clerk overpays you. You don't overestimate your reimbursements. You don't pad your hours. You don't fudge your taxes. You don't pilfer your parents' money. You don't download what does not belong to you or rip a CD that does not belong to you. And you don't shoplift. You value your neighbor's property. In addition, you're very careful with your neighbor's property. You don't release your puppy and let him explore the neighbor's flower bed. Agreed? On a windy day, you're at Walmart and the wind is just tugging at it. You don't just let it go and just see what happens, right? When you park very close to somebody, you open the door very carefully. You see, we need to take responsibility for our neighbor's property. And if that does happen, if you do accidentally do it, don't hide behind the, well, I didn't mean to, and therefore you're innocent. Your actions, whether intentional or not, led to the desecration of somebody else's property. And the loving thing is to own it, be accountable to it, and make things right. That is your money and God's resources used for justice, and that's a good thing to spend your money on. Because what that eventually does is it really promotes a community of trust, which is our last point. Christian commerce promotes trust. We're actually talking about in our Sunday school class how faithfulness is just very critical to business. If you have a businessman who does not keep his word, if you have somebody like a customs agent who takes bribes, commerce really falls apart. I think a lot of the problem with commerce in Africa is just that. There's a culture of looking out for yourself where deception is almost celebrated. But when you value trust and you do things that encourage trust, lives will flourish. Now, in this next set of commands, we see a situation where a neighbor would give a friend or another neighbor precious possessions to keep in a safekeeping. Now, it could be that they're making some pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're going to be out for a time. They didn't have bank vaults. They didn't have warehouses. So you had to trust someone with what God has given you. Now, I don't know about you, but I will confess again. I value my own stuff more than other people's stuff. I will baby my own car. But if it's owned by Avis or Hertz, sometimes you just want to see what it can do. I mean, isn't that right? I mean, we just have a tendency to value our own things more than other people's. And my wife has been very instructive in really correcting this area of sin in my own life. And it's really modeled here that you are to prize your neighbor's possessions as much, if not more, than your own. So with that, let's look at verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. Okay, so far so good. Verse 8. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. So with the absence of any thief who is caught, all eyes turn towards the caretaker. And he is to take an oath, he's the prime suspect. Then in verse 9, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If it's found that the caretaker's responsibility for the damage, he is to pay like he's a thief. Notice how this is actually an additional penalty. When you are just negligent previously, you just pay for what you destroyed. In this case, you pay for what you destroyed, and you pay it again. You are to value your neighbor's property when it's in your care more than your own. Verse 10, if any man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, and by driven away, that's in reference to wild animals chasing it off and then killing it, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two men that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, then let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. Now, what's interesting here is if it's chased off by wild animals, or if it just dies, trips, falls, just stuff that you really can't control. In that case, there is no restitution to be made. But if it was stolen under your watch and they don't catch the thief, you are responsible for what was stolen. You are to make full restitution. Isn't that interesting? No one could hide behind the fact, well, I guess it was just stolen. Well, if your neighbor gives you property, it is not to be in the outlying, insecure parts of your estate. It is to be in the most secure corner of your house. You are to value your neighbor's property more than you value your own. Isn't that interesting? This next command also has the same effect. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. Simply put, if you borrow something from someone and you damage it, you are to make full restitution. Now, this is probably among the more convicting passages here. So how often have you borrowed something and the book that you borrowed is all marked up and dog-eared and the binding's about to fall off and it was new when you got it and say, oh, well, here you go. Sorry. I've known many cases, and for some reason it happens with college students, not to pick on you, where somebody borrows a car, and then they get into an accident, and they don't have the money to pay for it. And they just say, sorry, hopefully your insurance will cover it. I've known multiple cases where that takes place. And you have to ask yourself, what does that do to trust in a community? Where you are afraid to entrust things to other Christians because when you let them have it, you assume all the risk and they don't have any. If you borrow something, you assume the risk. You assume responsibility for the item that you have. And if you break it, you buy it. That is really that simple. It's really the golden rule applied to borrowing. Because think about what would happen if we desecrated things that we borrowed. What would happen to libraries if people returned books in shoddy condition or never returned them at all? What would happen if there was no lending, if there was no trust? It's poisonous to the community. God goes on to say, if the owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If you borrow something and the owner is with you and he allows you to do something with it, then he ultimately is responsible for it. And secondly, if it is hired, it came for its hire. If you rented something and it breaks down on you, well, that is the cost of renting. Kind of encourages the owner to have rental insurance built in with the cost. Now, in all of this, what we can see is that God wants us to be trustworthy stewards of other people's lives and property. That he, to really cause Christian commerce to flourish, it means that every single person needs to value other people and their lives and their possessions more than their own. And as I was just kind of meditating on this, I really thought there were three major observations that we can extract from these passages. The first observation is that the golden rule is critical for Christian commerce, isn't it? The golden rule. Jesus teaches in Matthew 7:12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law of the prophets." It's applied to animals. It's applied to their property. I mean, living in a community where we freely borrow tools and dishes and books and other items, we have an opportunity to bless other people in this area, don't we? I mean, if you return you borrow your friend's truck for a moving day, when you get it, it was full. When you return it, it was empty, and you don't do anything about it. What does that do for trust? If you borrow your neighbor's dish and it comes back and it's cracked or it's chipped and you just return it to them, what does that do for trust? What it does is it really says more about you and about you being untrustworthy. And in the long run, even though you have a short-term financial gain, you have a long-term relational and spiritual loss on account of it. Secondly, we see, as I've been thinking about this, is that grace can be offered, but it can't be demanded. There is, with any of these laws, the opportunity for the person who has been wronged to forgive the debts. But he doesn't have to. There is justice. So often when you, let's say, ruin a book and let's say you return it and you just have this sad, pathetic look on your face like, oh, I'm so sorry, and you give excuse after excuse and you give this sad story about how you don't have any money and it was just such a gift to have it, and that's just a form of manipulation, really. That's demanding grace. And grace can't be demanded, otherwise it's not grace, is it? Rather, you do the right thing. You honor God, you honor your neighbor the right way, and if he chooses to forgive it, that's great. But if he doesn't, do not judge your neighbor for that. For that poor farmer who lost an ox because of somebody's negligence, are they just supposed to forgive it and not have an ox and let their family starve? Or let's say this person has a lot more money than you do, and you borrow something from him, and you compromise his wealth, and you think, well, he has a lot of money, he won't miss it. Well, that's the mindset of stealing, isn't it? We'll just go ahead and take from this large corporation because they already have enough money. Well, who gave them that money? Well, God did. God did not allocate for you to have that money. When you took that away from him, you took away his ability to be a steward of that. You also rob him of the blessing of potentially forgiving the debt if that's what he chooses to do. I think the third observation is that trust is vital to our testimony. And to really build that, we need to practice the golden rule. Now, as I mentioned earlier, one of the chief obstacles in Christian commerce is the assumption of grace, where we assume other people will be more gracious to us than we want to be to them. We look for other people to bless us instead of opportunities for us to bless them. But this type of self-interest, of mooching and taking and exploiting other Christians and using their faith as a weapon to guilt them into it, is toxic, isn't it? I mean, when you hire somebody to do some work around the house, why not bless them and bless their family by being generous with them? If you are hired to do work on somebody's house, why not bless them and seek to do the best you can for as little as you can so that they can experience a blessing? If both people are looking to bless instead of be blessed, Christian commerce works a lot better. And for those of you who let's say, have been burned by these kind of relationships, I want to encourage you to not allow bad Christian commerce transactions to really sour your relationship with other Christians or with the church. I mean, maybe you have been in a situation where a Christian brother or sister has really wronged you financially. They have taken advantage of you. It's a genuine injustice. It's not a matter of they haven't given enough grace, but a genuine injustice. And when you come to church, you can't make eye contact with them because there's just a seed form of bitterness in your heart. And you think, that person sold me a car that broke down 2 days afterwards. If only he would have told me. I lent that person my laptop and it's been crashing ever since. I lent them my lawnmower and it hasn't worked right since they've used it. Let me encourage you, in the spirit of making peace and the spirit of unity, is to approach that person. Acknowledge that it's there and just say, listen, friend, ever since I lent you that book, I've never seen it again. And that's been 2 years. Is there something I need to know? Ever since I lent you that laptop, it just hasn't worked. I want to do things for you, but I'm just really struggling with this right now. And give them an opportunity to confess. And if that has been you, if you look on your bookshelf and you see 5 books from people who lent them to you, you really have a responsibility, don't you, of returning the books. If there's some dishes that don't really belong to you that perhaps some gracious ladies brought by to feed you when you had her last baby and the baby's 10, maybe you ought to retrieve it. But honestly, make an inventory of your life and just say, have I been a faithful Christian brother in the area of these kinds of transactions? And go to them, confess to them, and seek to be reconciled in that relationship. You see, when my friend told me that he doesn't do business with Christians because it usually doesn't work out, that's a real sad statement. Because as Christians, we have been called to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled with each other. We preach a message of reconciliation, of repentance, of turning away from our sin and being in a right, restored relationship with God. And as Floyd so eloquently put, God doesn't just want part of our lives, but all of it, including our business transactions. I'm not saying we can't do business with non-Christians, but we can't discriminate because they're Christians, and we shouldn't. We should be very trustworthy, faithful people who use commerce to bless other people. And again, if there is a rift in this church between you or maybe some other Christian, let me encourage you with the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. And let me add, to each other as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you. And I pray that you will help us to be trustworthy, giving, generous Christians who actively seek to bless other people with the resources you have given us. Lord, help us not to be takers, but to be givers. Help us to be protectors, not exploiters. And Lord, I pray that this church and the transactions within this church will be of such a nature that you are immensely glorified and honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.